Well, I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to get together. We ask that you'd open our hearts tonight, that we would focus on you, and that we would learn and we'd see things in the scriptures that you have to show us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to the book of Matthew 24, and I've given you this little notebook here. And what this is in here are the listing of 10 times. You look on page 4. The listing of 10 times God has revealed in Scripture, where God tells people what He's doing and what He's planning on doing. There is a mystery to God, but a lot of times, or most of the time, the mystery is not the fact that God is hiding as much as it is God is so much greater and complicated, and we're so either spiritually dense, we're not paying attention, or we just can't understand. So it's not so much that God is hiding. I think He's laid so much out in front of us, just like when you see Jesus, we look at Jesus in the Gospels and we wonder, how did the people miss Jesus when He was there? Because we look back and we see all how clear it was that this was Jesus. But yet the people there, God was telling them. They should have no doubt it was Jesus. He was telling them, but they couldn't perceive it. And I've got to believe also that God is saying things in Scripture for us today, things that we could see, but because of our spiritual dullness, we're missing it. And it's there for us. In fact, we'll look back someday and go, how did I miss that? But on page 4, just to kind of set a stage, this is from another teaching I did. I just grabbed it for the middle pages here, but because this is in here, I'll look at it quick. There are, on page 4, are 10 times that God has, in Scripture, has told the people what He's going to do and when He's going to do it. For example, number 1, the day of the fall of man. He told Adam when the fall would happen and when things would change. He says, that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So the day you eat, we switch to a new, things change. The year of the flood. In Genesis 6:3, he says man's days will be 120. Some people think that means that there'll be 120 years until the flood. But if you go over there, it also, Methuselah, as we've studied Methuselah before, Methuselah's name means when he dies, it comes, or, you know, the judgment, he represents the judgment. And on page 5, I've got the math worked out there for you that you can see, and I'll explain this to you just real quickly. Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born, so that means from the time of creation until Seth was born was 130 years. And then Seth had his first son, Enosh, when he was 105. So that means when Enosh was born, there was 235 years from the day of creation, or from the day of Adam's creation. When you add all those days and those births together, and you get to Methuselah, it says Enoch was 65 years old when his son Methuselah was born, and Methuselah lived 969 years. So that means if you add all those numbers together from the day that Adam was created until Methuselah died was 1,656 years. Not a real interesting number. Until you go over and you continue to add Adam's age at his son of his birth date of his firstborn son to Seth, and you just when you get to Enoch, you just keep right on going, because Methuselah was 187 when Lamech was born, and Lamech was 182 when Noah was born, and Noah, the flood came in his 600th year of his life. So when you add all those together, you also find out that the flood came 1,656 years after the creation of Adam. So in other words, very clearly in Scripture, and it's not a mathematical puzzle, it's just you just add them together. Methuselah died the same year as the flood, which means, again, that Enoch apparently had a vision the year Methuselah was born and began prophesying and named his son in honor of that vision, that God says that when this son dies, the judgment is coming, and that's what the name Methuselah means. So people knew the sign of Methuselah. As long as Methuselah is here, we're okay, but when he dies, the judgment is coming. And he would have died, you know, we don't know when, but it would have been the same year. It's interesting that Noah got on the ark 7 days before the flood. Now, why did he know? Maybe God told him to get on the ark. Maybe God, through Grandpa Methuselah's death, knew, I better get on the ark. So it's also interesting that Methuselah was the oldest man in Scripture, which means the man that represents judgment that's going to fall on the earth lived the longest, as God waited patiently before he sent the judgment. He wasn't like, you know, 35 years old and then died and here's the judgment. He lived longer than anybody. Number 3, the year of the Exodus. God tells Abraham in Genesis 15, He says, your descendants, they will be enslaved for 400 years. And he also tells him in that same prophecy, they'll return in the fourth generation. So the people knew, according to their history, their family prophecy, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that when we go into slavery, we're going to be in Egypt or in slavery for 400 years or for four generations. And when that 400 years is over, we're coming out. So when Moses shows up at the right time. Year of entering Canaan. They knew when they were going to go to Canaan. God says you'll be in the wilderness for 40 years, and that was part of their judgment, but they knew when. The year of the return from Babylon, Jeremiah. It's interesting in the book of Daniel. Daniel is writing there in his book, and he says, I noticed while I was in Babylon, Daniel's in Babylon, while I was reading the book of Jeremiah, that our desolation would last 70 years. So I want to say this. Daniel had read the book of Jeremiah hundreds of times. By this time, he was an old man. He was in his 80s by this time. And it's not like one day he says, I wonder what this old book of Jeremiah is about. I'm sure Daniel had studied the book of Jeremiah. In fact, I'm fairly sure, the opportunity was clearly there, but so I'm assuming it happened, that Daniel heard Jeremiah preach. Because he would have been a young teenager in the city, and Jeremiah is preaching at the temple and around in the streets during his teenage years and before. So Daniel most likely heard Jeremiah preach. But it wasn't until the end of the captivity, Daniel says, I was reading and I realized that our captivity was going to last 70 years. It had been saying that for 70. It was written there. You can see the verse. It says it clearly. But Daniel, it appears he's going, I was like, whoa, look at this. It's time to go back. So it was in the scriptures, God had told them when they're coming back. And sure enough, the Persians send them back that year. The year and day of the Messiah. And we've looked at this in the 483rd year from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The Messiah or the Anointed One will come, and then he'll be cut off. They knew when he was coming. The number of the days the Messiah was in the grave. 3 days and three nights. It was told that. Jesus, and if we haven't looked at it clearly enough, we'll look at it eventually, is Jesus prophesied to his generation the destruction of their city. He was not just the Messiah. He was the Messiah. He was the high priest. He was a teacher. But Jesus was also a prophet to his generation. I mean, you can be many things. You can be the Messiah and still be a prophet. And so Jesus not only fulfilled the work of the Messiah and died on the cross, was a great teacher, he also prophesied and told them clearly that the judgment was going to come in 40 years. They knew. In one more generation, we either change or our nation's coming down. And that you can see, I've got the references there in Luke 23 and Luke 13. If we haven't studied that, we will eventually. It's on some CDs and stuff. So they knew when the fall of Jerusalem was going to come. We know in the future the length of the tribulation. Now some people say, well, I don't know if we want to read that literally. Well, I mean, I laugh at that. Not to be rude, but it's like, so far everything God has said has been literal. So I have no doubt it's 70. I mean, I might be wrong, but I feel like I've got to lean this way, that the 7 years means 7 years, and the number of days means the number of days. And so we know how long that's going to last, and we also know how long the millennium is going to last, 1,000 years. Some say, well, that 1,000 years just means a long time. Well, it could. That it could be rounded off that way, but when you got that in a list of eight other things that are exactly to the day, and maybe even to the hour, I think a millennium means 1,000 years. And that's how I would base the interpretation of that. But anyway, that's kind of interesting there. So I think in the scriptures, God is telling us certain things. I do not believe we know the day or the hour of the rapture or even of the return to the earth. I think it's a waste of time to try and set that date. But at the same time, I think we need to know the season. And I think someone that is alert knows the season. Noah knew when it was time to get in the ark. Not only because he was a believer, but he was an alert believer. Daniel knew when it was time to come back out of captivity. Joshua knew when it was time to go into the land. They knew these things because God had told them. So now, looking in Matthew, we're going to talk here tonight about Jesus' teaching on eschatology or the end times. And we're going to be using three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to do this. And there's a key point in Jesus' ministry where he actually sat down and taught. It's the fifth discourse in the book of Matthew. Now, we went through this the other night at Wellspring, but I'm going to show it to you here real quickly just one more time, just because I think this is neat. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to just walk you through Matthew. It'll take about 3 minutes. But I'm going to show you the narratives and the discourses. The narrative is where Matthew is just writing the history. And he might say, Jesus said this to this person said this, and this is the parable he told at this time. But he's writing a narrative. But then he'll stop and he'll give you a large body of teaching where Jesus is going to teach a discourse. And it'll be all red letters in your Bible for two chapters or many verses. And then he'll say, after Jesus finished saying these things, then he'll start his narrative again, start telling where Jesus went and who he talked to and the parables he told during that time. And then he'll break and tell you another narrative. So in Matthew chapter 1, 2 and 3, right in here, what we've got there is the introduction to the story. Okay? So sometime in chapter 3 and 4, we begin the narrative, if you want to say that, as far as Jesus' ministry getting kicked off. And so you got the introduction and the first narrative going up to chapter 5. Now, at chapter 5, you've got the first of five discourses in the book of Matthew. Chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, and you've got your Beatitudes. If you notice, you got the red letter edition. All chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 are red letters, because that is Matthew has collected that sermon or the material in that sermon, and it does not have to be that Jesus said that just one time. Jesus preached, I have to believe he preached the same thing over and over and over again. John the Baptist didn't have all that many messages. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, and dunked him in the water. And he said a few other things too. But the thing that Jesus taught this several times is probably obviously true. Because he went from city to city to city and kept preaching. He didn't switch messages every time he went. He had a basic core message. And at this time in his ministry, this was his core message. In chapter 7, verse 28, this is the end of that discourse. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Now beginning in verse 8, or chapter 8, we go back to the narrative. So chapter 8, chapter 9, going up to chapter 10 is just where Jesus went. Now you got red letters in that too, but it's just Jesus talking during that narrative, who he talked to, the parable he told, you know, things that happened. But beginning in chapter 10, in verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. And so now you've got the second discourse, his instructions to his disciples. And that goes up to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, verse 1, ends the second discourse and begins the third narrative. And it ends this way, just like always. It's a formula. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So see, after Jesus finished saying these things, right, finished teaching. Now chapter 11 and 12 are the mixed narrative. I got a lot of teaching in there, a lot of red letters, but it's Jesus talking to somebody and they're talking back to him. It's what he said in this time. Chapter 11 and 12 are then the third narrative. And we begin now the third discourse in chapter 13. It's the kingdom parables. There are seven parables that discuss the future of the kingdom of God on earth. Because Jesus is making a switch right here. He's been rejected by the leaders, and in chapter 13, he now begins to teach in parables. And this was a new thing. You can see in verse 13, 11, or 10, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? Meaning this was a new thing. He hasn't been doing this for the first 12 chapters. But because they've rejected him, he now goes into a type of teaching that if you're a believer, you can follow this. But if you rejected him, you're just going to think I'm a babbling fool. And he teaches then chapter 13 is the seven very great kingdom parables, which every Christian should know because it tells them where they're at in time and what the spiritual activity is that's taking place at this time in history and how God's treating it. For example, the parable of the weeds. He sowed some seeds, then the enemy sowed some seeds, which the first parable, the seeds represent the teaching of the Word of God. Well, now an enemy's going to come, and what's that mean? The weeds. That's false teaching. Well, the angels in the parable want to go dig it up right away. And the Lord says, no, let it grow until the end. In other words, one of the truths of this new age or the new form of the kingdom, the next phase the kingdom is going to, kingdom of God hasn't changed, it's just a new work, a new dispensation, a new way of presenting it. There will be false teachers. And what is God going to do with those false teachers? In this parable would say, you just keep teaching the truth as fast as you can, because God is going to let the falsehood grow until the end, of which time He'll separate it. But what about the false teachers? The angels wanted to rip them up too. But God said, no, let them go. It's part of this age, the deception, the false teaching. Chapter 13 then is the third discourse, and that ends right there at the beginning of, chapter 13, verse 53. Here's the formula. When Jesus had finished these parables, He moved on from there. So chapter 14, 15, 16, 17 are all narrative. A lot of great things happening there, but it's just Matthew telling the story. Jesus is teaching even there, but He's talking to somebody. In chapter 18, it's discourse number 4. So all of chapter 18 is the next discourse. And it ends in chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, He left Galilee and went into the region. And we go to the next narrative. So we've had our four discourses so far. And now the narrative of chapter 19, 20, 21, including the triumphal entry and some of the debates He has with the Pharisees out in the streets and at the temple. And 22 is the narrative setting this, and 23, setting the stage. You do have a lot of lengthy teaching there, but it's all in a narrative setting. In chapter 24, we begin what is called the fifth discourse, or the Olivet discourse. It's Jesus now answering three questions of the disciples. And this discourse, or this teaching, goes chapter 24, 25, up to the beginning of chapter 26. All of that needs to be put together, and those three parables that come in chapter 25 need to be kept in context of the discourse. You can use the application. Remember, there is only one correct interpretation of Scripture, but there are many applications. In other words, when the verse is being read, it only means one thing. It can't mean a whole bunch of different things. The writer or the speaker or God is trying to communicate a thought. It's in context and it means something. Now, once you hear that, you can apply that in many, many different areas of life. But the basic principle of hermeneutics is one correct interpretation, many applications. Now, I may have three interpretations that I'm not sure which one's right, but I know that one of them is right and the other two would be wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't know sometimes, but there can't be three correct interpretations. It means something in the context. Now again, in just a moment here, we're going to get into this, and you're going to see again that once you get into prophecy, prophecy is sometimes this word, this idea that has an immediate fulfillment, it has another fulfillment later on in the future, and then it has an ultimate fulfillment towards the end. As you can see, different prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah that came to pass, but yet they come to pass again, and then they happen yet another time. People say history repeats itself, but it's something like that. So that will take place in prophecy. Chapter 24, Jesus just got done doing the speech to the Pharisees that pretty much iced the cake for them hating Him, where He gives them the seven woes and calls them names. And it's interesting that Jesus has gone for 2 or 3 years of just speaking and teaching and going through, and now it's judgment time, and He brings down the hammer on them and drills them. And so in chapter 24, he's obviously just finished this teaching, and so he's not necessarily, I don't want to say Jesus has moods, but he's not really in a mood to, hey, let's take some group pictures here at the temple. He's at the temple, just got done chewing out the religious organization loudly in front of them on national television. Chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away. Now that's important, because that's the last time Jesus was at the temple. This is the last time He's at the temple until He returns in all of His glory. So He's walking away when His disciples came to Him to call His attention to its buildings. Now Jesus just turned His back on the religious system and on the building. It's over. You've rejected Me. And the next thing that happens, and that's what's on His mind, is I'm not coming back. Right. This was, exactly. That's where He began teaching in parables.
Right.
And And now this is he's gone to the temple again and has announced judgment. Okay. So the parables, you know, he continued teaching. This is when he made the decision that things are going to be the kingdom switching to the Gentiles, or, you know, and then the judgment now has been pronounced. Right. And yeah, there's no parable here. This is in your face. In fact, I mean, we'll go back and answer that question because he's going to tell the parable here and about the two sons. And it says, perceiving they were, he was talking about them. They became, I'm trying to see, it's right here. I don't see it right now. But anyway, he was talking to them in some parables in chapter 22. And I think he's talking about us, guys. Yeah, and so now chapter 25 or 23, no doubt he's talking about, he's pointing a finger at me. So Jesus in that mood. And his disciples came to him to call attention to its buildings. So Jesus is walking away from the temple. And the disciples go, hey, did you see this one? Is this that? Now Jesus is not in the mood to, you know, in that architect, in his mind, the picture in his mind is crumbled buildings that have been torn down by the Romans. And they're going, look at this. And it's just typical of Jesus, just announced judgment and is walking away dramatically. This is one of those times where the music would be playing, the mood would be sober, and the people in the crowd would be just really intense. And here comes the disciples. Hey, Jesus, can we get a group picture over here quick? It's like just ruining the whole mood, the little circus music in the background when they come in and see. It's like two different directions. They have no concept, apparently, of what has taken place. Exactly. Why are you in such a bad mood? This the Passover, just a couple days. This is a great... He says, do you see these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. No, I don't want a picture. So he says that to him. Now, when he says that, that is his announcing. Now he's made it plain to them that judgment is coming. There's not going to be one stone left. I don't care how many years it took Herod to build it. There's not going to be one stone left on another. And they're like, oh, they know what he's talking about. They're talking about the big judgment, the big overthrow, the big war against the Romans that everybody's been waiting for. Now it's time. Then you see Judas is thinking, now we're talking. But they didn't say nothing because people are watching Jesus right here, and they've got him on a subject that they want to talk about, just like everybody wants to talk about end times. See, everybody wants to say, oh, what do you think? Okay. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, that means he was walking away from the temple. They asked them this, you know, to take the group picture or whatever. And he says, I'm not going to take a group picture. This is going to be a bunch of rubble here shortly. I don't want a picture. Again, realize I'm making that up about the picture right there, okay? And they realize, oh. So he leaves Jerusalem, goes down the Kidron Valley, goes up to the Mount of Olives where they're staying. And he's sitting on the side of the hill, probably looking down at Jerusalem that evening. And the disciples come to him. You remember what we were talking about this afternoon? You know? Can you tell us a little bit more about this stuff? And here it is. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said. Now there's three questions. When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now on page 8 of your notes there, in the middle section there, I've got those three questions written down. And those three questions are repeated, and they're going to be answered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are three. Now again, the disciples do not have a little chart like this in their mind where they've got before the cross, then after the cross, and then you got the church age with the 7-year tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. They don't have that in their mind. And again, this is just a chart that people have put together. I put this particular one together. What's that? You're missing that middle page?
Wait, maybe it's that.
Oh, no, maybe it's not there.
It's okay. I can.
Yeah, you are missing a page. 5, 6. I'll get you
okay.
One. But the question is again, when will this happen? What will the sign of your coming be? And what will the sign of the end of the age? All their information is probably all tangled together. Do you see what I mean? It's like they don't have it all broken down. So they're asking three questions, and they may think it's all possibly... Here you go, June.
Thank you.
They may think it's possibly like one event. It's all going to happen like in the next week or something. I mean, who knows what they're actually thinking in their questioning. But Jesus is going to answer those questions, those three questions. Keep them in mind. When will this happen? When will what happen? Okay. When will this happen? And this would be the Roman destruction. Meaning, when will the buildings get torn down? When is this going to happen? Okay. And possibly thinking this is all going to happen at the same time. And what will be the sign of your coming? Because they know he's the Messiah. Now, again, when they say of your coming, are they thinking about him coming in the clouds with glory? Maybe, but probably not. They're probably thinking about, when are you going to have your army? And when the Romans are tearing down the buildings, then you're going to come and deliver us. Now, again, you know, one question, now, when's that army going to get formed? And how are we going to do this? And, man, we got a lot of work to do, guys. Ooh, Judas is going to hit, and this is what I've been waiting for. So they're probably thinking that your coming is going to be the battle, you know, when the Messiah comes out and brings the deliverance, you know, something like that. So, I mean, they're right. There is going to be a battle. There is going to be a deliverance, but it's not going to be Jesus riding in from Galilee, you know, with an army. It's going to be the Lord Jesus coming out of the heavens with an army. So, I mean, they're putting that together. And the next one, what will be the sign of the end of the age? So they know that when all this happens, the sign of the end. So how will we know the end of this age when we go into the kingdom? There's going to be something changing, an indication that this age is over. Now there will be the battle. Jesus will come and bring deliverance. But what is going to be, how will people know that this is what's taking place? Now Jesus, whatever their scrambled thoughts are as they've asked these three questions, is going to sift through those questions and answer them. And they're recorded here. Now, this is a tough set of scriptures to read because everybody's got their eschatology, the preconceived ideas of the end times. And you tend to try to force your views into these verses. I do. I'm going to teach this to you. But your test to judge my teaching or anybody's teaching is that once I make a statement, can that statement stay true, or am I going to hit a verse in the middle of my discussion? It's like, I don't know what that means, or that's talking about, you know, the tribulation, but we're in the middle of the church age, or we're talking, you know, it's like you got to keep jumping all over. Can you put it together in such a package and say, this is what Jesus is referring to, and read it all together? You kind of understand what I'm saying? So I've got to be able to read this in context as Jesus was teaching. Even what I'm going to present to you, as I go through it, there's always going to be things that's like, what about this problem? So let's try this and see what happens. I personally have had two or three different ways that I've taught this as far as, you know, as I teach, and then I'll study a little bit more, and then I'll come back and adjust it. And you know, so here it goes. They ask him, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. Now listen. I, at one time, taught that this was Jesus referring to the tribulation. Because what you have here is in number, you know, those riders that come out in Revelation chapter 6, you know, we haven't got there yet, but the rider on the white horse and the next rider, they all match up with the number one there. It says, I am the Christ, the false Messiah. The next one was wars and rumors of wars. The next one comes with a big sword and takes peace from the earth. Then the next one that talks about famines and earthquakes. And all those things would line up with those first riders when the seals are broken in the book of Revelation. So I taught that one time for a long time. I think those things are going to correlate. I think, you know, it's going to be a similar pattern. And if they have false Christ in the tribulation, does that mean we can't have false Christ today? Well, obviously we can have false Christ today also. If they have wars and rumors of wars in the tribulation, can we have wars and rumors of wars in our time today? Now we go back, could they have false Christ in Jesus' day? In fact, there were false Christ that had come. The book of Acts refers to two of them that arose up before Jesus or right around his time of his birth to lead people, and they both were killed. And Gamaliel refers to that in his address to the Sanhedrin. Their leadership, their Messiah, was killed, and then the group just disbanded and they faded away. And now the Sanhedrin is all worried about the disciples. And he said, listen, he guys, if this is God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. But he says, if it's not God, don't you know what we've already dealt with? A false Messiah rises up, he gets killed, and where do the disciples go? They just drift back into society. He says, if this is of God, I don't want to touch it because I don't want to fight against God. But he says, if this is not of God, just stop looking at it and it's going to just fade back into society. That was Gamaliel's advice because false Christs were coming and had come before. I believe right here that what he is answering is right here dealing with Rome, when Rome is going to come. Okay? When Rome, this is talking between the years right here of 30 AD and 70 AD, because 70 AD is when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. So I'm going to continue reading this, and here we go. He says, now this happens in Luke 2. But they're going to live during this time period. These disciples he's talking to are going to live during this time period. Most of them, except for John, all of them but John, are going to be dead by 70 AD. So what he's referring to is what takes place to them during this time period. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be false Christs appear. Verse 9, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. So not only is this apparently against, you don't have to agree with this, you've got to teach it, present it, then you've got to come back and take it apart and see if it makes sense. But that is his talk right here, but also talking about the entire, what we'll call the interlude between Jesus starting the church or his turning away from the temple, right? He's walked away from the temple, and now that sets a stage of events that are going to take place because he's been rejected at his temple. But before, when he returns at the end, so we're going to end up, this is going to get into the church age right here. I know my diagram is really terrible there. Erase this right here. And I got some of that stuff written down in those notes. Then you're going to have a seven-year tribulation, and then you're going to have the return of the Lord in here. So when he's talking about, these are the things that you're going to see, but he says the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. So he's really setting the stage for his return is not going to be immediate. Now their assumption was, even at the Mount of Olives, in Acts chapter 1, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons, but or times or dates, but he says, you will be my witnesses even to the uttermost parts of the earth. So he said, they're wanting to do this kingdom thing right here. He says, you just keep focused on your mission. I'll take care of my return. You're going to be living between here, and your job and our job is to be a witness during this time period. He knows good and well when he's coming back. It's going to come. It's going to happen. But we've got to stay focused. And sometimes what happens is people get distracted by different things. They set dates. They get it all messed up. Jesus, he didn't tell us when he's coming back. He said, I'm coming back. We know certain things and signs of the seasons. But our job until he returns is unchanged from their days until now. Reading on. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And I like that, right? Their testimony to all nations. They don't need to believe it, but they are going to hear it. You see, our job as Christians is to be a witness. Paul testifies this in 2 Corinthians very clearly. To one, we're the smell of death. To the other, we're the smell of life. It doesn't matter to me. I'm still going to preach the same thing, but if you're a believer, you sense life. If you're a non-believer, you smell eternal damnation. I'm sorry, but I've just got one message. I present the truth. Jesus is coming back to judge the world. Now, how it makes you feel is entirely on how you respond to it. And, you know, of course we care. We have the compassion of Christ. The Spirit urges us. But our job is to preach to the whole world as a testimony to all nations and let it fall where it falls. If they don't want it, That's their call. But you can't quit testifying just because no one's listening. Verse 15, so, now this is a tricky verse right here. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, and when it says abomination that causes desolation, that means the abomination that lays waste, the abomination that is set in the holy place that begins destruction. Spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are on the roof of the house go down to, or let no one on the roof of the house go down to take anything out of the house. Watch this. The tricky part about this is the abomination of desolation has already happened by the time Jesus teaches this. Is that not correct? Remember Antiochus Epiphanes? He went, the whole Maccabean revolt stemmed off of these events, and then the Maccabeans cleansed the temple and restarted the sacrifice, which is where they celebrate Hanukkah from. So this verse has already been fulfilled. But yet Jesus doesn't see it as fulfilled. It's still hanging there. You see what I'm saying? Daniel was precise. But yet it's going to have a fulfillment back here in 168 BC. It is again going to have a type of fulfillment in 70 AD when the Roman legions came and they brought their standard, you know, with their golden and bronze eagle on the standard and set the statue of their emperor, the little bust of the emperor right there, they would pay homage to that. And they had that going on right outside of Jerusalem. And then they came in and Titus entered the temple. After they destroyed it, Jerusalem was destroyed, Titus enters this temple, and that was the end of that temple in 70 AD. So there is a sense of right there of the abomination that causes desolation, or the abomination that brings disaster or lays waste. It came. But yet we know also that at the 3.5 year mark in the tribulation, they're going to set up an image of in the holy place once again. So what I'm saying is right here is this is a prophecy of the attitude. It's Jesus talking about a specific thing, but we see it being happening in Antiochus Epiphanes. They talked about it. Pompey talked about it and went into the temple back before the time of Christ. I could go on. But they're always trying to get in to see the God in the temple and stuff. Titus did it, and here it will happen again. It says, spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Now, Jesus is saying, let the reader understand. And that's kind of strange, because you think Matthew's the one that's writing this, and he's writing it into his book. But Jesus is not referring to the book of Matthew. What book is Jesus referring to? The book of Daniel. Let the reader understand. You remember, when Daniel wrote those things down, the angel told him, seal up the prophecy, it's for a time of the end. Well, now Jesus just unlocked that prophecy. He says, now, let the reader understand. They said that this is going to be sealed up until the time of the end. And now Jesus says, now, let the reader understand. You can now begin to put the book of Daniel in perspective, because now he's giving you some of the keys to reading the book of Daniel as far as these events will take place. Now, their reaction, this is important, my friends, because what Jesus is referring to right here is this time here. Because he's going to say, then flee to the mountains. If you're on the rooftops, don't come down. Now that's always kind of a funny verse. If you're on your rooftop and they're burning your house down, well, what are you going to do? And it's hard for us to imagine here, but in their times, they had the flat roofs. You know, they'd go up there in the evenings and stuff. And if you're up there in the evenings and the invasion has taken place, you just start running from rooftop to rooftop and get out of the city by way of the roofs. You don't come down and run through the streets. You just get out of the city and head for the hills. Don't come down. Kind of scary times if you think about it. What about your kids? What about your family? What about people that went to the grocery store? It's like, go. Start running. Right. Just start on the roofs. Just start jumping across the roofs and get going. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to get any to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great distress and eagle. Now he's talking, my friends, about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now that's what I believe now. I've taught now. Does this sound like the tribulation? Yes, because it's going to happen similar to the tribulation. But in context, it's the fall in 70 AD. For then there will be a great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Now that's interesting. Now that throws a little loop into what I just said. Well, that means it's worse than the tribulation. Yes, it is. It is worse than this invasion is worse than the tribulation. Well, let me show you the tribulation invasion. You got to go to Luke here, please. Go to Luke. And we will get to this here in a little bit, but it's real clear how what the difference is. Yeah, here. Luke 21, and we're going to go through here in just a moment, depending on how time goes. But he's just got done saying a puzzling verse that could make you say, wait, Galen, I think you're wrong. This is definitely the tribulation, because it says this invasion will not be equal again in time. And the tribulation is the worst of all times. Correct. But at the invasion here, you remember from the book of Malachi or Zechariah last week, what happens in this invasion right here? In the invasion 70 AD, Jesus says, flee to the mountains. Don't come off your roof. Just get going. Don't come. If you're in the country, don't come back in the city. There's no time. There is no deliverance. See, that's why this is 70 AD, because there is no deliverance in these verses. But if you go to Luke 21, you've got a similar situation taking place right there. Verse 28, when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Jesus is saying, there's no deliverance right here. In fact, this is called right here the coming of the Lord. In different places in the scriptures, Jesus, when the Lord comes, the Lord's return is near. Sometimes you read verse in the New Testament, this is not an absolute statement here, but the Lord's coming is near. The Lord came, just like he came in the Babylonian captivity and destroyed the temple, that was the coming of the Lord. We can see in Zechariah, when Alexander comes, it says, here comes the Lord. The Lord was seen in because Alexander was fulfilling God's plan. When the Romans came, that was the Lord coming and bringing judgment. But you see, the Lord is coming here at his return also. Do you see what I'm saying? Those are all the coming or the manifestation of the Lord. This is his glorious return to bring deliverance. This was a coming of him to bring judgment. So whenever it says the coming of the Lord, we always think it means when he comes back at the end of time. But this was the coming of the Lord that they are prophesying. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Boom, he did come and took care of the temple. And so you need to keep that in position here. So in this case right here in 70 AD, flee, there's no deliverance. But in this case right here, lift up your heads, your salvation draws near. Why lift up your heads? Because he's not coming in from Galilee on a bunch of horses. He's coming out of the sky. So it's a different, we'll get there eventually. But I just wanted you to see that. So I'm still saying, right now we're talking about before 70 AD. Pray that your flight, I'm in verse 20 of Matthew 24, pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Why never equaled again? Because Jerusalem will never be destroyed like this again. The next time it's destroyed or attempted to be destroyed, it will be stopped and there will be deliverance. If those days had not been terminated or cut short, no one or no flesh would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And now we're talking here about this period as we run through here, running through this rest of this time, gone up through this time here. This time period now right here, this interlude period between this destruction and this next destruction at the end of the tribulation is now described here as some disastrous times. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. In other words, between this destruction and his return to bring deliverance that he's going to refer to later, there is no Messiah. He's over here. He's out here in the wilderness. He's in a monastery over here. Don't waste your time and go out there because I'm not there. Or look, he's in the house in the inner room. He's in the city somewhere. I'm not there. Because he's going to say, they're one of the signs. We're going to talk about what will be the sign of your return. He said, it's not going to be in a monastery in the desert. It's not going to be in some big cathedral in the city. He says, he's going to tell them, the sign will be clear. Well, let's go on. It's going to talk to you right here. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. So that runs from the church age into the tribulation on what was going to take place there. If that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. Now that's important, my friends, right there. And that is one of the reasons why prophecy is important. For that reason right there. See, I have told you ahead of time. So that the children of God, the people of God, have a clue. There is going to come some people that are going to be able to do miracles and signs and lead you astray. And you will say, my gosh, it looks just like the Messiah, just like Jesus. Jesus says, if you follow that, and you say, but I was deceived. I was sure it was you. He said, look, I told you ahead of time they're coming. You should have been looking for someone that had the wrong message, but had some kind of signs. I told you they're coming. You see, that's one of the reasons. It's a warning to the people. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Here it is. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And now this next verse is confusing until you keep it in context. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. In other words, it is that clear. Have you ever tried to find a dead body out in the desert somewhere? Well, I never have. But let's say I had to. I've watched Western movies before. How do you find a dead body in the wilderness? You look up and find the vault. There they are. There's the body. Meaning, how easy is it to find the carcass? Well, it's really difficult until you know what to look for. You look for the vultures. There's the vulture. There's the body. They found it for you. So how hard is it to know when Christ, I don't know, is he in the monastery? Is he in the cathedral? Well, I get so confused. Don't be confused. It's as obvious as lightning. If you have lightning strike in the east, you can be over in the western part of the country. You still see it. In other words, everybody's going to know. The key. If someone's got to come knock on your door and tell you the Messiah's back, you can shut the door confidently knowing, no, he's not. Because everybody will know the Messiah has returned. There's no one's going to be like, I don't know, do you think he's back? It's going to be very clear, Jesus Christ is back. The first time he's born in a manger, kind of, you know, shepherds trying to tell everybody, kind of hush-hush, snuck up on everybody. Shouldn't have, but it did. The second time, there's no doubt. If someone's got to tell you it's the Messiah, he's saying, it's not the Messiah.
No, you're talking about the end of the tribulation, not when he comes and calls us up.
Right, we're not talking about the rapture right here. Right. Because this right here, apparently, you know, is you don't have to make a decision. The rapture will take you if you're ready or not. The believers will be, yeah.
But you're talking about at the end of tribulation.
We're talking about the end of the tribulation.
Supposedly, we're not going to be around to...
Correct.
Mm-hmm. Be deceived or know whether
during this time period, but we are still living here and we're still waiting for his return. And many believers today and throughout Jewish history have followed false messiahs or false Christ. So there are people today that are in cults right now thinking they found the Christ.
Right.
Meaning, if you've got to tell me you found the Christ, it's not the Christ. If I've got to introduce you and try to convince you that I'm the Christ, then I'm not the Christ. Because as the vultures find the body, so you'll find the Christ. It'll be that obvious. It's that simple. Now, verse 29, and we're going to have to wrap this up. Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days. So, what he's talking about right here is these events starting in 30 AD, leading to the destruction of the temple, and the period until however long it is until he returns, right here, immediately at the end of those days, to begin the last time frame, immediately, now we begin to introduce the tribulation, immediately at the after the distress of those days. Interesting, this time period is called distress. Now, it is so hard for us in our country, at least for me, to call these the days of distress. I mean, we are so fortunate. We are, in a sense, so far removed from the reality of many other cultures that have lived and died for the last 2,000 years in our culture right now, which just makes me shudder to think that we would even mock God as a culture, as a nation, to think what kind of judgment we're storing up for ourselves as a nation because we're the most blessed, the most favored. We don't even know we're living in days of distress. Maybe we got personal crises, you know, like your car won't start or something. But, you know, I mean, everybody's, you know, we've all had problems and stuff. There are some terrible things happening. But the average, you know, our average time here is, you know, great. Most people in America don't want the rapture to happen. You talk to some people, they don't want the rapture to happen because they're having so much fun down here. Then that's almost like an unscriptural twist. It's like, are you looking forward for the return of the Lord? Not yet. Not yet. I got a few more things I want to do. I remember thinking that. See, you think that way when you're a kid. You want to get married and have kids. Yeah, kids say that a lot. But then you get to be an adult and you start paying bills and working jobs and having kids. It's like, come Lord Jesus, come. So I always tell kids that. It's always saying, you don't hear too many adults saying that.
So that word tribulation is not what we think of as a tribulation. See, okay. Some people use that.
Right. And again, it could be. It could be, June. But there are words in the Bible, for example, I'll use this as the word saved. Okay? There is a sozo, is the Greek word, sozo. And it means delivered. It means delivered from sickness. It means delivered from hell. It can be delivered from a military battle. It can be delivered from any circumstance. That's what the word sozo means in the Greek. We, correctly so, have used that word so and turned into soteriology, the study of salvation. And saved has become equal to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ in theology. Now, that's a true doctrine, that's a true statement, and that is a good way of using the word saved. That is our theology of salvation. But we can't, every time we read the word saved or soter in the scriptures, we can't read, well, they're talking about salvation by faith in Christ. They're talking about saved or delivered from whatever was afflicting them. You got to keep it in the context. In fact, it may be completely talking about nothing dealing with salvation. So the same thing with the word tribulation. We have a theological word called the tribulation, the seven-year period of time between the rapture and the second coming of the Lord. And that is a good theological term, tribulation. And when I use it and you use it, we know what we're talking about. But we do not have the freedom to, every time we find the word tribulation in the Bible, to say, oh, that's talking about this seven-year period right here. It could be. But I've got to go back and read that word tribulation, not in my theology. I've got to read that word in the context of which it is written. So you are free to see the word tribulation in your text right here and not have to read that as being 7 years of tribulation. It may mean a period of distress or a period of tribulation. Paul talks about when he went through tribulations. Well, he wasn't in the tribulation. He was going through a tribulation. So, is that okay? It says, immediately after the distress of those days, and I believe it's talking about those times where the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And Jesus now quotes an Old Testament verse talking about the tribulation, capital T. At that time, after these things begin, there are some signs right there. You've already got one sign. What will be the sign of your coming of the end? One of the signs of the end is you'll see me return. Look, a bolt of lightning, or it won't be a bolt of lightning, but it'll be that dramatic. The other thing, he quotes a verse, will be the sign of the end. And he doesn't give them a new sign. He goes back and reads something out of the book of Isaiah and says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, a lot of those things are kind of hard to imagine. How is that all going to take place? But then it's hard to imagine how islands might disappear, or islands and hills and mountains be moved until about last week when all of a sudden islands were moving. And it's like, whoa, that puts a whole new meaning on literal interpretation of the scriptures once again. But anyway, that's one of the signs. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. So now we're talking about this right here. He's jumped down here. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory with power and great glory. So what you've got there, you've got several things you can call as signs, including the earth being shaken. You've got His appearing. Now you've got the sign appearing in the sky that all the nations are going to see. And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call. You'll probably hear the trumpet, guys. You'll probably see the angels. He's telling His disciples, what will be the sign of your coming? Well, besides the bolt of lightning, the moon going dark, and the stars falling out of the sky, and me returning in glory in heaven, you'll see the angels and hear the trumpets. Oh, okay, well, we'll wait for that. And they will gather the elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, we're into that parable about the sheep and the goats that's coming later in chapter 25. That is the sign. That is the answer to the sign of what will be the sign of your return. Right, that is a sign of his, because he is not coming in 70 AD. Okay, we talk about the coming of the Lord for judgment, but there's no sign of his coming in 70 AD. The Romans are coming, and he's bringing them, but he's not going to show up and fight them. They're going to wipe you out. Nothing like this is ever going to happen again. Israel, the temple is going to be destroyed. Then we got this time of distress, and after this, then the moon, then you're going to get into the tribulation, and then you'll see the signs that I'm coming, and it'll be pretty clear that I'm coming back. Now, when they say signs, are they asking for reference ahead of time so we can say it's 4 more days, 3 more days, 2 more days, he's coming this afternoon? Or are they saying, what will be the sign that we know this is you? I think they're saying, what will be the sign that you're here? How will we know this is you? Well, he gave them the moon, the stars, the lightning. Everyone will see it. The angels, the trumpet call. What else you guys need? I mean, it's like, that's how I'll come. I won't come out in the desert. I won't come in a room. Well, the whole world's going to mourn. When I come back, everybody's going to be disappointed in the whole world. Now here's this verse. Now learn this lesson. We'll read this and then we'll quit. And we'll pick this up next week. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. Now, a fig tree could be a reference to Israel. You see, if figs in Israel are you know, reference to Israel. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, man, we got you got people's minds just going, you know, all these things. First of all these things, including his return. So that means, if you read it one way, Jesus is going to come back in the same generation that saw him leave, because he's talking to that generation. Obviously, that's not true. The other thing is you've got that, and I've taught this before and considered it, 1948, you got Israel returning the fig tree and begins to bud. And then you got 1948, they return and get all these dates and add 40 years to that. Now that set up that whole bad teaching back in 1988. You remember that one? 88 reasons why Jesus is going to come back in 1988. You remember that, man? That guy made a ton of money. And then, of course, he didn't come back. And then he went back and redid the math and brilliantly came up with 89 reasons why Jesus will come back in 1989 and sold a few more books. And then when he came back, didn't come back, and then, of course, he dropped off the radar charts. But I think he's probably living somewhere on a tropical island, still on vacation from all the Christians buying his books. So if you want to ruin your ministry and make a lot of money, go ahead and right there. You have a nice time as you retire. But so there you've got that. Then that didn't work out. So now I take 1948 and say, well, yeah, but a generation is actually 70 years. Well, now you see, you're making a fool of us, including me. Because now I add 70 years, 8, 7, that's 11, that's 2018, minus the 7 years for the tribulation, 2011 is when Jesus Christ is going to return. Okay, so what? Now, it may happen. But the thing is, now you're reading this, that this is referring to Israel coming back in 1948. That may be correct. But Jesus, not when he says all these things, I don't know if he means, here's the way I lean on this, okay? He's not necessarily talking, and I've taught it that way before, 1948 thing, or at least considered it. He's not talking about every specific thing taking place, because that would have to include, obviously, his return. But he's talking about all these things, similar things will happen. This generation, see, in the context, exegetically, when he says, this generation, who's he talking about? He's talking about the generation he's looking at. He's talking about this generation, these 40 years right here, they will not pass away. You will not escape this earth until you see all of these things happen in your time. In other words, this whole thing that's stretched all the way out to the return of the Lord and the destruction of Jerusalem is going to be scrunched back in these 40 years, and they're going to see everything happen there, including the destruction of Jerusalem. It all is going to take place there. They're going to have the false messiahs. They're going to have the earthquakes. They're going to have the famines. They're going to have the wars. They're going to have the distress. And this generation, meaning you guys, don't need to worry about the future, because you're going to see everything in your own times, It says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Meaning he has announced his context. I have announced judgment on the temple. And it is nothing's going to, the whole earth may pass away eventually, but not until my words are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but it ain't going to pass away until it happens the way I said it happens. And he's talking about Jerusalem. Now it goes on, let me show you the next verse. No one knows about that day or hour, not in the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. And now he begins to talk about his return on this side. So again, the thing that you've got hanging open right there is that right there, this generation. What is it? Is it talking about a 1948 generation, which is popular, or is it talking about the generation right there? I've gone both ways with it. I believe in the language it's saying, you guys right here, he's telling the whole story, but you guys, it's all gets crunched up on you, and you're going to see everything in your own time. Now, we'll come back next week and continue reading the rest of this and go over to Luke. And Luke does a little cleaner job, I think, about laying these things down and gives us a little more details. Actually, Luke, you can see this period. You can see a church age period, at least the beginning of the church age period, and the tribulation in Luke's teaching. He's using that as a, let me go back to here, as a reference. I'll close my Bible. As soon as the, okay, now learn a lesson, and that's a parable. Learn a parable from the fig tree. And the fig idea here is that when you know that the spring is coming, when the leaves or the branches are tender and they begin, you know, spring is coming. He says, now, as soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know it is near, right at the door. So when you begin to see, as soon as he ascends into heaven, they begin their ministry and these things start to happen. He says, you're going to see these things right now. Now, he does not say, well, you're going to see some of them, but yet the end. He does say at another place, you'll see these, but the end is yet to come. You're going to go through all of this, and then he says, but this is not the end. The end is yet to come. You think this is the end. Are you with me on this? So he's talking about two things. This will seem like the end, but the end is still far away. But now he says, just like the fig tree, when you start seeing these things happen, it is near. What is near? This destruction right here, this is the thing that's near. The destruction of Jerusalem is what is near for them, not the 2,000 years later down the road. So, you want to finish that?
Why, if you could use the abomination of desolation and say it happened, and here and there, why couldn't you use this, the parable of the fig tree, to say, yes, it happened there, but it could be used for our time, too?
Exactly, I think so. So, What you're doing right here is exactly what I said earlier. There's one interpretation. And I'm saying, I don't think you have the right or the freedom. Again, I can give you tapes where I'm teaching the other way. Yeah. But after, as you read this, the context is he's talking to this generation. So that is the context. But the application, you still got to have Israel back on the scene for this to take place. And the fact that they came back in 1948 is definitely a sign, I think, that we're setting the stage right here. That is not what the correct interpretation of that, but it is definitely what would be an application. So, and again, you got to be careful, because a lot of times people run with application, they never find the interpretation. And the power is in the interpretation. Then you can make correct applications from it. Now, I am not telling you that I'm right. You know, I'm saying this right now is my interpretation, and I'd make this application. But, you know, like I said, I've already studied and changed my mind. I might study some more and change my mind again. Go ahead.
I'm not with you on this.
Okay.
Going to 30. And, you know, when you said, let's go to verse 29, when you say, immediately after the distress of these days, you mm-hmm. said that was a culmination of like 30 AD up until maybe well, his return.
Right. Until, I think, until, well, yeah, until.
Or until the tribulation.
Because that this these verses right here, actually, these verses right here are not the tribulation. The sun will be dark and the moon will. Those are signs of the end of the tribulation.
And that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm going to get to. Immediately after the stress of those days, you're saying the sun will be darkened. Now, when were you saying on your timeline right there, when will the sun be dark and the moon will not give light? And when are you saying that's happening?
Okay, the tribulation, as you know, is going to begin with peace. And it's going to begin to decline until by the halfway point, the Antichrist really kind of rebels against the whole world and against all religions. And the seals, we'll look at those when we get through the seals and the bowls and the trumpets. There's different ways to put, you got to put those in, how when do they happen? I believe they begin to happen like the seal here and here. These things start to fall. Well, like the first one happens right away, the rider on the white horse. There's the Antichrist. But then right away, the second rider takes peace from the earth. So now you've got war. Not bad. It's pretty much like today, except a little bit better because you have world peace.
So this is what you see in 29. Now, when you get up to 30.
Okay, well, let me just finish this. Right. Because then as this thing starts to accelerate, this is the tribulation. But then when it really starts about the stars falling out of the sky, the stars don't fall out of the sky at the beginning of the tribulation. Right. You know, that time. And the moon's not going to get dark. When those things start to happen, we're months or weeks. I mean, these are the signs. He's coming quickly.
Right.
We, you know, he's coming soon all along here.
Right.
But when you start seeing these things, so when I say all these things, we're talking from 30 AD up through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, up through what we call today the church age, into the beginning of the tribulation. And now, after all these things, boom, now he's standing again. The context here, and then I'll let you talk. The context here is the sign, he's answering the question here of what will be the sign of your return. And he's given you the cart, the vultures, you know where it's at, you know, the flash from the east to the west, the angels, the trumpets, and all these things here. Okay, go ahead.
When you get to 30, it says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky.
Right.
Now, you're saying that is at the end of the tribulation, when that from 30 on, like, and 31, that's when Jesus is going to return and appear, right? That's at the end.
Yeah, that right here. All those signs start happening, and then boom, here he comes.
So then when you get to 32, why can't, and he's saying, you know, learn the fig tree. Even so, when you see all these things, I tell you the truth. This why can't it be that generation in the tribulation that he's saying that generation, I tell you, will not pass away until all these things have happened. Why do we have to go back to a generation?
That's true.
Why aren't we why isn't he saying, because 30 says at that time, and then later he says, I tell you this generation, meaning the generation at that time.
The generation that's living at that time when those signs start to happen.
Yeah.
Let's read that with that in mind. So he's just got him saying, they'll gather the elect from the four winds and from one end of the heavens to the other. So that's definitely after his return. He's setting up his kingdom. He's got the nation's judgment there. Verse 32, now learn a lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs are tender and its leaves come out, you know that the summer is near. The point being, you see the change in the tree, and so you know that the climate is changing or the season is changing. So even so, when you see all these things start to happen, you know that it is near right at the door. So that would make sense right there.
It's these things talking about in 29, 30, 31. And it's sort of like he's saying,
it flows through, right?
The tree starts to come out. You see all these things happening. See, this generation isn't going to pass away, meaning the generation that sees, hears the trumpets.
Right.
You know,
right. When you start seeing these signs right here, we're not going to have another 40 years.
Right.
I mean, like over here, you may see these things happen here. But, you know, we've still got a long time. When you start seeing these things, that generation is not going to pass away.
Yeah.
That would, I think that would be maybe a better way of reading it.
I just couldn't get it when we were trying to go back to the other.
Yeah, and that would flow, I mean, that would flow in the context with it. That's good.
What makes me think of Elijah and Elisha? Elisha wanted his mantle, and Elijah said, well, if you see me when I leave, you'll get it. So he knew the guy's going to leave.
Right.
But he had to really be there for the moment and be aware of the moment, too.
Right.
And I think we need to be watching even that tsunami coming in. They could see it out there, but some just weren't believing and aware of what was going on, even though they saw it coming in. They didn't know
Never,
what it was.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, so that's one reason, you know, again, why it's good to look at these things and see them. You know, I think, you know, we'll be raptured before these things start to happen right here. But yet it's still in the Word of God, and we know, you know, how this all pans out. Any other thoughts? I'll pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus again. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the truth that has continued with us through time, and we ask that we may use it correctly and accurately, that we may know how to live our lives before you. Again, we ask that we may be the salt and the light of this generation at this time, that we may help bring revival to our culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.